when we talk about categories like passive obedience or active obedience, what do we mean? What traditionally, what has been meant by these categories? And would you help us work through the difference between the two?
The passive obedience refers to suffering the effects of sin, the penal effects due to sin that Christ suffers as mediator. And active obedience refers to the positive accomplishment of righteousness that is also in his task as mediator. So we might think of passive obedience as paying the penalty for sin, paying the payment for sin, suffering on account of sin, and active obedience is can be thought of as earning the right to eternal life, meeting the standard of perfect obedience before God that would lead to eternal life.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine and associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Seminary.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters. I am Matthew Barrett, your host, and I hope you will join me for yet another theological conversation. Christians today love to talk about Jesus. It is really his death that every Christian points to as he or she explains the good news of salvation, what we would call the gospel. However, in the very biblical focus on the suffering of Christ, have we forgotten about other crucial aspects of his saving work? How does the entire life of obedience relate to our salvation, for example? Well, I am very pleased to have with me today Brandon Crow, who is Associate Professor of New Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's also written a number of books lately. You may have seen his book, The Message of the General Epistles in the History of Redemption. More recently, he's also written a book called The Last Adam, A Theology of the Obedient Life of Jesus and the Gospels. He's edited a book on the Trinity called The Essential Trinity. And he has another book on the resurrection in Acts that he is currently working on, and a book that will release in the year ahead. And so I would encourage our listeners to definitely get your hands on any number of these books. Brandon, thank you for joining me to discuss maybe what we could say is a neglected aspect of the work of Christ.
Yeah, I think so, and I'm glad to be here, and thanks for the invitation. I'm looking forward to our conversation.
Well, perhaps we should begin, as being a theologian, my instinct is always to begin with defining terms. When we talk about categories like passive obedience or active obedience, what do we mean? What traditionally, what has been meant by these categories, and would you help us work through the difference between the two?
Yeah, I think that's the right place to start. And in this discussion in particular, anecdotally, I have found that there is a wide amount of misunderstanding of these terms, passive obedience and active obedience. Let me start with the way that I typically find it, I encounter this, and then talk about what I think is the best way to understand them. And just in conversations and in discussions with people, it seems to me that most people understand the passive obedience of Christ to refer to the death of Christ, whereas the active obedience refers to the life of Christ. And so in this case, passive refers to the suffering on the cross. Sometimes people may even consider that to be a passivity, the passive, the receptive obedience of Christ, something like that. And active obedience would be the obedience of the whole life, something like that. That's the way that I have often encountered it, but it's not the traditional way nor the best way to understand those terms. The passive obedience refers to suffering the effects of sin, the penal effects due to sin that Christ suffers as mediator. And active obedience refers to the positive accomplishment of righteousness that is also in his task as mediator. So we might think of passive obedience as paying the penalty for sin, paying the payment for sin, suffering on account of sin, And active obedience is can be thought of as earning the right to eternal life, meeting the standard of perfect obedience before God that would lead to eternal life. Now, a couple of other things that are really crucial here. One is these are often understood to be temporal distinctions. So the active obedience might be his birth or his ministry up to the cross, whereas the passive obedience might be understood to be his maybe sufferings even in the garden or before Pilate and the scourging and the death, but it's there, it's accumulated towards the end of his life. But that's not what typically or the best way to understand these terms is. So passive obedience refers to the entire life of Christ, and the active obedience refers to the entire life of Christ. So we are talking about logical distinctions and, crucially, not temporal distinctions. So we're not saying that part of the life of Jesus is the passive obedience and part of the life of Jesus is the active obedience. We are saying that the two are intertwined at every point throughout the obedient life of Christ, our mediator. And so that means we cannot separate them. They are always together. And we are talking about two angles of the obedience of Christ, two aspects of the integrated obedience of Christ, but we cannot separate these. They are two ways of talking about the entire obedience of Christ. And I think if we frame the discussion in that way, my hope is that will help to allay some of the misunderstandings and perhaps even some of the objections to the terms. I find a lot of the discussions are built upon premises of the wrong definitions of those terms. But if we think of them as two ways of speaking about the unified obedience of Christ, then hopefully that will open up some helpful avenues for further discussion.
Those distinctions really are crucial. Like you've said, these really make the difference, don't they? Because when it comes to objections to, say, the active obedience of Christ, sometimes those objections are really assuming a false definition or a false assumption about what active and passive obedience mean. And I think that your stress here on the entire life of Christ with each of them is so healthy. It helpfully counters, I think, in the minds of many, what most think of, which is, well, the passive obedience, that just refers to the cross. Active obedience, that has something to do with the life of Christ, which may or may not even be relevant. So these distinctions are crucial. It may be a surprise, though, to some that, say, with the active obedience of Christ, that this concept, whether it's a caricature or sometimes the real deal, this concept has been opposed in the history of the church. There's even been a history in the Reformed tradition in which active obedience has been rejected. Can you just briefly touch on, obviously we can't go into the whole history of the doctrine, but can you give our listeners some insight or maybe some background into why some have opposed something like the active obedience of Christ?
Yeah, I don't know all of the reasons, but typically this is traced back to a guy named Piscator around the late 16th century, early 17th century, Johannes Piscator, who basically said that the passive obedience of Christ is all that you need, and that the passive obedience sums up the entire obedience of Jesus in some way, and active obedience was rejected because it seems to be that it wasn't for us, it was for himself in his task as mediator or something like this, or he had to do it, and so that was just for his sake. It wasn't for our sake. That's there, and he had plenty of people who have followed him. A lot of people today who hold this view, I don't think they necessarily are following Piscator, but it is telling that a number of these objections to the active obedience of Christ have been around for hundreds of years. And if you're looking at the history of Reformed theology, it has been consistently rejected and elaborated on quite a bit. So you could look at Francis Turretin, for example, and his very careful, precise discussions will interact with this. Hermann Bavinck will interact with Piscator and talk about its shortcomings. Even more recently, Gerhardus Voss's systematic theology that has been translated by Richard Gaffin, he'll be interacting with Piscator as well. So as Reformed theologians talk about this integrated obedience of Christ and the importance of both the active and the passive obedience, then they're aware of the objection that the passive obedience is all that you need. But they consistently point out a number of flaws in that perspective. For example, if we are, I put this in quotation marks, if we are only forgiven for our sins, we're not justified. That's not sufficient for justification. Justification brings with it two aspects. Something like this, it would be, the two aspects would be forgiveness of sins on the one hand, which virtually all people agree upon, that it's the death of Christ, you know, if you're Protestant theologians. But the other side of that is the right to eternal life. And that's the side that gets missed if you begin to discount or dismiss Christ's active obedience. You begin to say that, you know, perfect obedience really isn't necessary for salvation, and God accepts our imperfect obedience out of his goodness and his grace, and that is sufficient for us to meet the standard that he puts forth. But we may get into this as we continue our discussion. That misses the beginning of the story, and it misses what Paul does with it in Romans 5, and it simply is not what I think. We could even look at texts like Galatians 3 if we have time. We can talk about it. There are a number of texts that show us that life and righteousness and life and perfect obedience, these things are a package deal. And if we are to look at imperfect obedience and say that that could meet the standard for perfect obedience, then the Reformed theologians have said that's actually not going to cut it. That would be God turning his back on what he said was the requirement for eternal life, and that simply won't suffice. So it's got to be perfect obedience, and maybe that would be something we can return to if we have time.
Yes, and certainly when we talk about the perfect obedience of Christ, we haven't even mentioned this yet, but we are immediately drawn to the law. And this explains why Paul, in a book like Romans or Galatians, is so concerned about the law and has much to say about the law. I really like how you've emphasized eternal life, because I think sometimes this is missed in the discussion, or maybe sometimes in caricatures or objections to active obedience. If we were to ask the question, well, why is active obedience so essential? We're really missing the second half of salvation. We're not just saying that it was necessary for Christ to suffer for the forgiveness of our sins, but he has to fulfill and obey in our place as well if we're going to inherit eternal life, if we are going to receive that perfect righteous status from him. So both are absolutely essential. I mean, why do you think, just on a popular level, why is it that many Christians have only thought of, say, the suffering of Christ and forgiveness, and they really are not introduced, or maybe even the concept of the obedience of Christ, the work of Christ for really representing us in his own accomplishment and fulfillment of law. Why is it that this, for eternal life, why is it that this has been overlooked?
I think that's a good question and a complicated question, and one that probably has a number of different facets to it. I think it could be related, for example, to the way that we read the Gospels and the way that we lean so heavily towards the Passion narratives. And the Gospels themselves, of course, make a lot of the Passion narratives, but what do we do with the rest of the Gospels? But it's also, I think, related to the fact that when Paul talks about the obedience of Christ, he's often talking about the cross. And the Gospels, as I said, they lean towards the Passion narratives. And so there's a very clear emphasis in the New Testament. Let me say this clearly. There's a clear emphasis on the death of Christ. There's a clear emphasis on the cross of Christ. So this conversation we're having should not lead listeners to think that, oh, they're downplaying the death of Christ. No, by no means. But what we're saying is that the death of Christ is only one aspect. It's an important term here, synecdoche. It's one aspect that sums up the entire obedience of Christ. It is the climactic act of obedience. It is the act of obedience that sums up and solidifies. It's the seal, in one sense, of his entire obedience. But another thing that we need to look at is the relationship, for example, of the death of Christ to the resurrection of Christ. So what is the resurrection doing? It is the reversal of the sentence of condemnation on Christ, but it's more than just the reversal of condemnation of one act. It is the affirmation of his entire obedience throughout his life. It is the affirmation that sin has no claim on Christ, that throughout his life he loved God fully, he loved his neighbor fully, he never turned aside to sins of omission or to sins of commission, and the resurrection is the demonstration that the enemies of Christ did not have the last word. So think about this for just a second. If you have the Gospels and you end with the Passion, and that was it, then you may come away thinking, what happened? Did the enemies of Jesus silence him? Was he actually wrong? You'd have this lingering doubt, perhaps, in your mind. But the Gospels make it clear that, no, he was resurrected. Even Mark makes it clear he was resurrected. And this is expounded in Acts. This is expounded by Paul. And what we see is that he is declared Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. He is proven to be the one in full possession of the Holy Spirit who pours out his Spirit, who directs his church, and who is able to justify us. So Paul will even say that Christ was raised, he was resurrected from the dead for our justification. So the resurrection, an emphasis on the resurrection may help us see this, because the resurrection is the vindication of Christ, the proof that he was in the right his whole life and his message. So there's another way that we might be able to see the importance of the obedience of Christ, and something that hasn't always been front and center in the conversations. And so what we need to do, just to sum up this answer here, is we need to think about the good and the necessary consequence of Scripture. And so just as the Trinity is in Scripture, but you don't find a verse that says, here is what the Trinity is, in the same way, you have to put some of the pieces together and understand the way that the death relates to the life of Christ, the resurrection relates to the death of Christ, what was required of Adam, the way that Paul brings together in Romans 5, for example, life and righteousness and Christ's work of obedience, and contrast that with death and Adam and condemnation. And as you begin to put the pieces together, you begin to see that it wasn't just one thing that Jesus did that gained for us eternal life. It was all that he did for us. And the way that Paul even speaks about the death of Christ, it's related to all these other things, including his resurrection. And by looking at these pieces and putting them together, and as you begin to connect the dots, you see that it's necessary that there's more than just one act of obedience that saves us, that Christ has done for us.
Well, when you say the good and necessary consequences of Scripture, as a systematic theologian, that is music to my ears, because when it comes to whether it's the Trinity or, in this case, the act of obedience of Christ, if we simply are looking for that golden proof text, well, we might be disappointed. But that's actually not necessarily the best way to always be interpreting Scripture. Yes, there are times when Scripture is very explicit and just comes out and says something or addresses something directly. But at other times, we have to move, of course, from exegesis and biblical theology to drawing theological conclusions about all that Scripture has to say. And, of course, that's where theology and doctrine become so essential. Now, you've mentioned a minute ago, you've hinted at, really, some of the ways that Scripture itself does address the act of obedience of Christ. And I also think it's important for our listeners to note that what you said earlier about the Gospels, because sometimes in the Gospels, very appropriate focus on the passion narratives of Christ, usually the second half or the end of the Gospels. This emphasis, sometimes we can just assume, well, that's all there is to the story. But you've mentioned that even in the Gospels and then in Paul, there's much more to the story. So you've mentioned Romans 5, Galatians 3. Let's focus on, say, a Romans 5 or Galatians 3 for just a minute. And would you walk us through, just in broad contours, Where do we see active obedience either assumed in texts like these, or maybe at times it starts to rise to the surface a little bit more conspicuously?
Yeah, let's look at we'll start with Romans 5, as you say. The key text here, if we had just pulled it out of the context, which we don't ultimately want to do, but just look at Romans 5, 12 to 21 in conversation with its context. In Romans 5, 12 to 21, this is where Paul explicitly relates the work of Christ and his obedience unto eternal life to the disobedience of Adam and the condemnation that resulted from that. And this is a text that really is a telling text for the way that one approaches these questions. So some, for example, would look at Romans 5 and say that it's really not about Adam, it's about Israel. But I would say that is not the best way to read that text. Paul is actually talking about Adam, the federal head of humanity, and the results of his action for humanity. And then he's talking about Christ, the second and last Adam, and the results of his obedience for humanity. And so if you wanted to read through Romans 5, 12 to 21, it's a complicated text, but maybe we could just drop down to verse 18 and look at verses 18 and 19. As you come to this section of the text, one thing that you would notice in verses 12 to 21 is how often Paul relates, I think I've mentioned it, righteousness and life and reigning unto eternal life. He relates those things six or seven times, I think, in this text. And he's often going to relate condemnation and death as well. So you begin to see that righteousness and eternal life are a package deal, which is going to speak to the notion of the active obedience of Christ, of accomplishing righteousness for eternal life. But if you look at 5:18 and 19, you have this comparison and this contrast between Adam and Christ. And so you have through one man, you have a trespass that leads to death for all men. Thus, likewise, but better, you have one act of righteousness. Or you might translate that, the righteous act of one man leads to righteousness and eternal life for all of those in him. And then verse 19, for as through the disobedience of the one man, sin, the many were constituted as sinners, as the term, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be constituted as righteous. So you could see that singular notion of obedience there and think that maybe what is in view is one act of righteousness, and you might even translate it one righteous act, though I don't think that's the best way to translate it. I think it's the righteous act of one man, so it's the man in each case who is being compared. But what you have here is the sin of Adam, the one act, brought death. But on the other side of that, Adam was not simply called to do one thing. He was called to love God fully. He was called to keep the whole moral law of God. And we miss the boat, I think, if we think Adam was only supposed to do one isolated act of not eating or some particular fruit. But that one act that he did, his sin brought the fall. Whereas Christ, through one obedience, so that's the compact unity of his obedience, that's the obedience of his whole life, it accomplishes righteousness. You can't accomplish righteousness by doing one isolated act. Our lives are much more integrated than that. It's the call to love God and love our neighbor. It's much more integrated than that. The way that we are called to obey the moral law of God is much more integrated than one isolated act. So some even talk about a punctiliar act of salvation that Christ accomplished, but that misses the integrated nature of his life. And so the righteousness that leads to eternal life here must be viewed in light of Adam. And Adam was given I would call it a covenant administration, or at least an Adamic administration, whereby eternal life was promised to him upon keeping the moral law of God. And it wasn't proportional to his merit. He wasn't climbing a ladder of good works. He wasn't, strictly speaking, earning salvation. We're talking about God's condescension to him, God's goodness to him, to grant eternal life where these conditions of the covenant were met. Well, Adam failed in that, and instead of leading to eternal life, it led to death. And so Christ, in contrast to Adam, meets the requirements for eternal life. That's his active obedience, and even suffers the penalty for sin that Adam brought into the world. And so by paying the penalty for the sin of Adam and our personal sins, and by realizing the righteousness that God had set forth as the requirement for eternal life, this leads to the reigning of eternal life. To get there, you have to look at this in conversation with Adam and not skip over Genesis 1 to 3 or reread Genesis 1 to 3 as though they are about Israel, not Adam. He's talking about a federal head of humanity and a new federal head of humanity. There's two people in this context, Adam and Christ, and their actions make all the difference, as it were. So that's one text. Another text might be, the one that you didn't mention, was Philippians 2, 8 and 9. Mm. And there you have the resurrection in conversation with the obedience of Christ. And in Philippians 2, you have, he was obedient unto the point of death. And therefore, God highly exalted him. And so you have the resurrection as the vindication of his unjust death. But as you look at what is in view there, the resurrection is consistently in view for the entire obedience of Christ, not just his death. And even the phrase, it's in Greek, mekri thanatu, unto death, is used in Philippians elsewhere to an obedience that leads up to the point of death without necessarily speaking only of his death. It's used for Epaphroditus, for example, and his willingness to die, even though he didn't actually die in his service. So what you have there, consistent with what we see throughout so much of the New Testament, is the vindication of the obedience of Christ that speaks to a wide-ranging obedience, not just the obedience of his death. And if I could just add one more comment, that's two texts, but let me just add one more comment. Since the death of Christ is also his act of obedience, if we are to say that Paul has the death of Christ only in view, okay, if we were to say that, we would still have to say he has both his active obedience and his passive obedience in view, because the death of Christ is both active obedience and passive obedience, just as his life, his ministry is both active obedience and passive obedience. Since those are not temporal distinctions, but logical distinctions, they always are intertwined at every moment.
We've been talking about the active obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but let's take a break for just a minute to hear from one of our sponsors.
Midwestern Seminary's Doctor of Philosophy degree program is designed to equip leaders interested in building up the church. The PhD Biblical Studies program at Midwestern Seminary provides opportunities for advanced research and preparation in theology in an environment passionate about God's primary plan for the advancement of the gospel, the local church. Choose from multiple emphases and let your advanced degree open up new opportunities for ministry in our rapidly changing world. With our modular program of study, you can remain in your current ministry setting. But we've also recently introduced the residency, an experiential component to the PhD track, where local doctoral students receive one-on-one coaching and mentoring and a community context in which to bolster their studies. Get your PhD today for the church.
We're back from our break, and we're ready to jump into a very theological conversation with Brandon Crow about the active obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes in response to the way you've interpreted, say, Philippians 2, 8 through 9, or Romans 5, another text, really in the last 30 years, most recently, it's been the last 10 to 15 years, you have the new perspective on Paul. N.T. Wright, of course, being one of the most popular representatives of that movement. And they have really objected to active obedience for many reasons, some of which you've already countered in the fact that this isn't foreign to Scripture. This is actually rooted in the biblical text and storyline itself, as we see with the last Adam contrast in Romans 5. But sometimes they've thrown out this objection that, well, this is a very Pelagian concept, the fact that Christ must somehow perform works, or he must obey in order to earn or merit our eternal life. They'll look at this and say, well, this is a very Pelagian understanding of salvation, and therefore this stress on works of the law, even if it's Christ and his works of law, well, this contradicts the New Testament emphasis on grace alone and faith alone. What do you make of this type of objection, and how would you respond to it?
Yeah, I think it's an objection that is not very compelling if you are well-versed in the history of theology. And coming from a Reformed perspective in particular, which I am, then the objections miss the expositions of these things that are there in the history of scholarship. So let's start with what is the law? And very often, I think that when Wright talks about the law, I think he says that every time Paul uses nomos for law, he means the Mosaic law. Hmm. But I don't think that's the case, first of all. The Mosaic law is certainly front and center in most of what Paul says about the law, but he also contrasts different parts of the Mosaic law with itself, and he uses law in a more general fashion in some places. So I don't think we are doing justice to the nuances of Paul's thought if we say that nomos always means Mosaic law. And so if that's the case, then we have to take into consideration the law given to Adam and what that would what that would entail. And so if you say, for example, Genesis 1 to 3, though you have Adam there, it's really about Israel, then you may lose the distinction between the law given to Adam and the law given to Moses. But here's where I think Reformed theology is very helpful. The Mosaic law is not the covenant of works. The Mosaic law is, in the Westminster Confession, outlined as part of the covenant of grace. That means the Mosaic law is not about how you are to save yourself, as it were. The Mosaic law is given to a redeemed people to show them how they ought to live in fellowship with God. But the Mosaic law, as Paul makes much of in Galatians 3, does attest to the principle given to Adam that he who does these things will live by them, and we must do all of these things. That's there with Adam preeminently, and Paul echoes it in various polemical contexts in particular to show what is involved with a life of law-keeping, that we must be perfect law-keepers. So I think there in Galatians, I'm thinking particularly here of Galatians 3:10-14. It's a difficult passage, but one that I think Paul is making this contrast here. And if you start with Adam, though, you see that the law of God is given in a covenant of works, which a lot of people don't like the term, which I understand. But if you read carefully what that means, it does not mean that Adam was to work his way to God. That's impossible. Instead, it is, if you want to talk about merit, which some people do, it would have to be a merit from the covenant, which means it's not a proportional merit. It would be a merit of God's condescension, simply where God says, I will grant you eternal life, not because you earned it, but because you have met the stipulations that you have met the stipulations that I have set forth. That's the way to understand what was given to Adam. It was a he was not earning his salvation, but God was saying, here is the requirement for eternal life, perfect obedience. All right, so if you have that piece in front of you, then whenever Paul talks about perfect obedience and Adam in Romans 5, that's the context that he's talking about. And if you're thinking the Mosaic law is a ladder of good works that you could work your way up towards, that's not going to work. And Reformed theology is very clear on this, because only perfect obedience leads to eternal life. And so the Mosaic law is not about perfect obedience. Paul says you can't do that. You have to be perfect, and no one can be perfect. So if only perfect obedience leads to eternal life, then nobody can keep the Mosaic law sufficiently well to earn eternal life, because all members of Israel were sinners. And so when you come now to the new perspective, this is where I think they actually end up missing what they're trying to argue against, because they say, the law is not a ladder of good works you can work up. Wright makes much of this, which we can all say true. You know, Reformed theology has never said that. But what you begin to see is that God actually allows imperfect obedience in the new perspective paradigm. He would allow imperfect obedience to satisfy the requirements for justification. But that simply won't work. That would be God turning his back on what he said to Adam, and he's not going to do that. And so you have, for example, this great quote from Bovink that says if God were to do that, he would be lying, more or less. He would be allowing something imperfect to pretend as though it were perfect. That can't work. It's got to be perfect obedience. And the obedience of believers in sanctification, though that's real obedience, though it pleases God, though it's necessary even for salvation, according to Reformed creeds, it's not sufficient for justification. The only obedience sufficient for justification is perfect obedience, and it's the obedience of Christ, which is what Reformed theology calls the foundation or the ground of our justification, is the full obedience of Christ. And so what you end up having in the new perspective schema is imperfect obedience being sufficient to meet the requirement for eternal life, which is, I think, contradicts what Paul says in Romans 5.
Now, we've been talking and focusing a lot on Christ himself, his life, his entire life, not just his death or even just his obedience, say, prior to his death, but his entire life, from his ministry to his atonement to his resurrection. And at the same time, I think we could also say that, well, when we talk about the act of obedience of Christ, there are some massive implications, really important implications, as we move from redemption accomplished by Christ to redemption applied by the Holy Spirit. Now, this has typically been called the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, and it encompasses everything from regeneration to conversion to justification, adoption, sanctification, and, of course, finally, glorification. But there really is, I would I think that there is, biblically speaking and theologically speaking, there is an unbreakable tie or chain between the active obedience of Christ, what you've been referring to, and what we could say is the imputation of that righteousness to the believer upon faith. Now, many have objected to this concept of the imputed righteousness of Christ. We've just mentioned a minute ago the New Perspective, and they certainly have taken issue with it. But like we've mentioned here in the history of interpretation, and especially since the Protestant Reformation, though it goes back further, the imputation of Christ's righteousness has been considered absolutely essential if we're going to have a new legal, we could introduce the theological word here, forensic, new status, a new legal or forensic status in Jesus Christ, one that actually allows us to stand before the throne of God justified and as the recipients of eternal life. Now, that being the case, why is it that, I mean, we need to be careful here, don't we, that we don't separate the work of Christ from the application of that work. Would you tease this out a little bit? Why is it that active obedience is so connected to something like imputation?
Yeah, so that's right, and I think the Ordo Salutis and all those things are, what they're talking about are the integrated realities. Just parenthetically, some object to the Ordo Salutis because they think you could have one without the other. But that's what the Ordo Salutis is saying you can't have. They all go together.
Yes.
So as you're talking about righteousness before God, whose righteousness is it? Is it our righteousness of obedience that is well-intentioned but imperfect in the Christian life? And the answer must be no, that won't suffice for justification before God. It must be the righteousness of someone else. It must be the righteousness that was like Adam but better. It must be the righteousness of a representative who can legally, if forensically, the term you use, who can legally grant us his righteousness because of his role. And this is, again, Romans 5. Adam had a public role as the head, federal head, I called it, that's another word for covenant head of humanity. His sin was credited to us because he was a representative. Jesus is a second last Adam who is also a federal representative head whose obedience, because of his role, this is related to his birth of a virgin. He is the head of a new humanity. His role as a covenant head enables him to serve as a representative for us. So understanding what Paul does in Romans 5, again, is so important because we see that he is a representative, and given that public representative role, his righteousness can be credited to us. And so when we talk about imputed righteousness, it's a word that maybe people have heard, maybe they're familiar with it, maybe they wonder why we use that term, but it's often contrasted with infused righteousness. And when we're talking specifically about justification, infused righteousness is not what we want to talk about. Infused righteousness means we become righteous through our actions or something like that. Hmm. That's not sufficient for justification. It must be perfect justification, which means we must have the public person, Christ himself, serve as our representative if we are going to stand before God. Now, Reformed theology does talk about infused righteousness when it comes to sanctification, but that's not the foundation of our justification. Mm. That's something different, which is also important, part of that Ordo Salutis. But we're talking about justification and our standing before God. The distinctions between justification and sanctification are so crucial because justification is a once-for-all declarative act, whereas sanctification is a progressive act. And where we grow more and more, justification is a one-time declaration. That one-time declaration is based upon the perfect obedience of Christ, who serves for us as our representative, and the best term for that has been imputation, to talk about the way that God considers us righteous, even though it's not technically something that we have done. What Christ has done counts for us.
Brandon, you better be careful here, because if you keep going this direction, you might actually be a theologian rather than a New Testament professor. And you know what? That would be just fine with me. But no, I mean, really what you're saying here is right on target, and I think naturally right. I mean, this is coming out of some of the New Testament scholarship you've done, but it can't but lead us to these theological categories, these theological distinctions. One of them that you've mentioned that's really it really is at the center of our conversation, and you've sort of really hinted at it here and there, is this covenant language, covenant head, for example, or we could say covenant representative. And for our listeners, one passage we've mentioned is Romans 5. There's others, but I would encourage our listeners to go to a text like Romans 5, where we see this headship, or this, we could call it a representation between Christ and Adam. Adam, of course, it is a contrast in many ways, because Adam fails as he represents us. But on the other hand, Christ comes as the second or last Adam, and he obeys where Adam has failed. And he does so as our representative, as the one who represents us in the covenant, or in New Testament language, the new covenant, in which those who trust in Jesus Christ receive this perfect righteousness of Christ. And as Brandon has mentioned, this is not, when we are referring to this imputed righteousness, we don't have in mind what usually the Roman Catholic Church has in mind, which is a type of infused righteousness, as if we are somehow made intrinsically righteous over a process. Rather, we have in mind an instantaneous new status that comes upon faith in Jesus, and is based not on anything in us, but entirely upon what he has done. It really is when we look at all the doctrines of the Christian faith, this one is at the very center, I think, of the gospel, which reminds us that really these types of discussions are not secondary or tertiary, but when imputation or active obedience are objected to, the gospel itself is at stake and comes into the picture. It must, if we're talking about what Christ did, what he accomplished, and its implications for our own righteous standing. Now, Brandon, as we finish up here, can you just take a minute and talk to our listeners about what are some of the practical implications here? Maybe we have some pastors who are listening to this, and they're tracking with some of the categories, or they're maybe this is new to them for the first time, and they're trying to think, okay, well, how important is this? How might this affect my preaching? How might this affect my church's doctrine and its understanding of the gospel? Would you address some of these questions? And maybe that pastor out there who's a little bit nervous about, well, you know, I've been preaching about Jesus dying for your sins. How in the world would I then go on to also emphasize really the whole work of Christ, which incorporates this active aspect?
Yeah, I would say, first of all, don't be alarmed if you're preaching Christ died for your sins. That's great. That's good. that is a New Testament emphasis. We're not wanting to downplay that. But we do want to hopefully help enrich, based on a number of texts in the history of theology, I want to help enrich some of that teaching and the preaching, which is really why, in many ways, I talk about these things, why I've addressed them. I want to help pastors in particular and people in the church. And so think about the Gospels, for example. As you read the Gospels, there's clearly a role of Christ in the Passion narrative as the one who died for us. But what do you do with all the rest of those texts? What do you do with the circumcision of Christ? What do you do with the temptation of Christ? What do you do with this odd parable about the binding of the strong man? Well, what we see is that Christ is a representative throughout his life, and that he is working for salvation throughout his life. And so whatever life takeaway we find in the Gospels, there's many there. There's many applications in terms of how we read Scripture, in terms of how we treat marriage, in terms of how we love our neighbor as ourselves. But we also see throughout the Gospels that Jesus is saving us. And so there is an emphasis that might be picked up on, that Christ is our representative, one who's actually freeing us from the devil's bonds by the way that he restrains the devil, for example, in the binding of the strong man. Jesus is the one who fights temptation for us. It's an interesting contrast you have in the Lord's Prayer: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. And right before that, you have the Spirit of God leading Jesus out to the wilderness to be tested, to be tempted. And so there you see Jesus is fighting that battle for us on our behalf as a representative. The baptism of Christ is about his his messianic task, his representation of us. So there's this angle of the gospel passages, for example, that might be picked up on as Christ is the representative figure who is fighting the devil on our behalf and saving us from our sins. You have that in the resurrection as well. The resurrection is the vindication that Christ is right, that his message was true, that his life was fully obedient, that he fully loved God and loved his neighbor as himself, and that our justification is as rock solid certain as Christ's own resurrection. And so the resurrection can tie many of these themes together. And so notice the way that Christ serves uniquely in the Gospels. Now, Christ is a pattern for us. First Peter makes that clear. The Gospel of Mark makes that clear. That's part of it as well. There are many dimensions to what Christ does for us, but don't miss this dimension of him being the representative for us who is doing what we cannot do. Now, the flip side of that is it doesn't downplay our call to discipleship in any way. It gives us the standard for discipleship, and it frees us from the burden of having to earn our salvation through our discipleship. But going back to the Ordo Salutis, justification and sanctification are both necessary. And so we must grow in grace. There is an imperative there to grow in grace, but we also must remember that our growth in grace will always be imperfect. There will always be ups and downs. We must continue to follow Christ each day, but the foundation of our justification, it's not our obedience, but it is the work of Christ. That should bring great encouragement and motivation for us in the Christian life as we see also what does it mean to live in this world faithfully to God. Christ gives us a pattern there and gives us direction and thankfully saves us from our sins even as he shows us what it means to love God and love our neighbor fully. Maybe those are some ways to start the conversation.
Well, they certainly are. And really, when any pastor, for example, is considering how they might bring out this emphasis on active obedience, it's not just a matter of, you know, going to one specific text, but as you've mentioned, it's really everywhere. It's in the entire life of Christ, emphasized in a variety of ways. And so we don't necessarily have to go and really search it out, as it should just come out in our preaching of the Gospels, our preaching of the Epistles, and our understanding of the life of Christ as a whole. Brandon, thank you so much for joining us on this on the Credo podcast for this conversation about really a doctrine that's so central to the gospel itself.
It's been my pleasure, Matthew. Thanks for having me.
The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." This is a reminder that the active and passive obedience of Christ, these are logical distinctions meant to help us distinguish and emphasize aspects of Christ's work that can never be divorced from one another. Christ obeys on our behalf, not only suffering, but obeying on our behalf so that we might receive life eternal. This is a crucial aspect of the gospel. When we look at who Jesus is and what he's accomplished, he not only suffers the penalty for the law, but he fulfills and obeys the law so that his perfect, spotless righteousness is imputed to those who have faith in Jesus alone. Well, we've been having a fruitful conversation with Brandon Crowe on this topic. Just a personal word to our listeners. In the spring of 2019, I am the editor of a book on the doctrine of justification that will be released with Crossway. It's a book called The Doctrine on Which the Church Stands or Falls. And there are many chapters in this book on the doctrine of justification, both in terms of biblical studies, theological studies, historical studies. But I would also mention in light of this conversation that Brandon Crowe has two chapters in that book, one of them looking specifically at this issue that we've talked about today, the active obedience of Christ, as well as a number of other chapters in the book that focus on some of the content we've discussed, like the resurrection of Christ. So if you're listening to this, you may want to look to resources like that to fuller to really understand this concept in a fuller sense. But that being said, it's a reminder to our listeners that really what we're talking about here is not a matter of secondary or tertiary importance. This is fundamental to who Jesus is, what he's accomplished, and what it means for us as sinners condemned to have a right standing before God, a new status in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine, with articles on key doctrines of the faith, and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcasts to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.